Well, tonight we continue our study on the existence of God. In fact, tonight we finish it. So I was able to get all my notes pretty much on the board, front and back. I wasn't sure if I'd be able to get it all tonight, but we'll fit it in. So we've used Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God as the primary source, including Herman Bovink's The Doctrine of God and a few other ones, but Charnock's the primary one that I followed his logic, his argument. And we're at the end of it, we're in uses. And in the end, he has four uses. And we're in use three. I want to just review where we've been, the main points. When you think about arguments for the existence of God, you remember Charnock's arguments. He started with the argument from universal consent, that if you study every human tribe in the history of humanity, everyone has been religious, that they acknowledge that there's a supreme being that deserves to be worshipped. It's an argument for God's existence. Then Charnock moved into his main argument that all creatures manifest the existence of God in their production, in their harmony and order, in their ends and purposes, and in their preservation. And then Charnock moved into ourselves and said our own selves as humans manifest that there is a God. We look at our bodies, various organs, systems we have, it evidences a designer. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's our body. We have a spirit, a non-physical portion, and the primary part that Charnock focused on was our minds. Atheistic, rational, secular humanists do not have an explanation as to how a mind came out of slime, randomly, from the sludge. Or you could say from inanimate matter. Well, we know that it came from a mind. From a mind comes a mind. And it's an argument for the existence of God, that we have a mind that can think, as we're doing tonight. Moved into conscience. You and I have a conscience. That moral conscience we have from Romans 2:15, where it's described, accuses us when we do wrong and defends us when we do right. It's an evidence that God exists as the chief lawgiver. It's the evidence that there's a law written in our hearts, as Romans 2:15 says. We show the work of the law in our lives, not perfectly, but we show the work of it. There's a particular structure to human beings in our civil societies that shows that there's a law written in our hearts. As you know, Stephen Charnock places great weight on the human conscience for why there's order in the world. It's a central point made in Romans 13:1-10, that we are to obey the civil government not only for fear of wrath, not only for fear of punishment, but also for conscience's sake. It's the human conscience that actually gives structure and order to families and civil society. Desire is another argument for the existence of God. Human desire, we know that for every desire God's given us, there's an object. If you have a desire to eat rice, you know rice exists. You have a desire for toast and butter exists. Well, we have a desire for an all-satisfying good. And we know that no creaturely thing satisfies that. That's one reason why people continually go to the next new thing, new adventure, new toy, some new experience, some new electronic gadget, give them that initial rush, but it never fully satisfies. Well, we have a desire for an all-satisfying goods. For every desire, there's a corresponding object. That all-satisfying good is God. It's an argument for the existence of God. That our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God, as Augustine prayed. And then the last argument that he referred to was from extraordinary circumstances in the world, where you see extraordinary judgments, where a wicked person gets their due, what some pagans will call karma, right? Even the pagans understand that this exists in the world. You live like an absolute rebel, and guess what? Something is going to happen to you eventually. And it's not going to be good for you. There's extraordinary judgments in the world. There's also miracles, supernatural events. We have eyewitness accounts of them in the Bible. We know that only God can do miracles, Nicodemus told Christ. It's evidence for the existence of God, a supernatural power, something metaphysical, beyond the physical world, that is superseding these natural events that we observe that don't make any sense in our own minds. And as well, there's the fulfillment of prophecy. That God says something, and centuries and centuries later, it occurs just as he said it would. It's evidence that God exists and that his prophets were speaking truth. Well, in the uses that Charnock lays out, you know, we've got four main uses. The first one was that there's harm to both the atheist and to the world by his atheism. It's to remember that a belief in the existence of God is critical not only for good for the world, but good for ourselves, in other words. Now, he's stressed it more in the negative, on the foolishness of the atheist. But for you and I, it's to remember as well as a use to say it's very important for the good of our society and for ourselves to believe in the existence of God. And then use two was, he kind of focused upon how sad or lamentable it is that atheism was on the rise so rapidly in his day, in the 1600s. In that section is where he laid out several things to encourage us in the midst of that. Always remember, it's the atheist has the harder position, because technically it's impossible to prove that there is no God, because you yourself would have to be God and have all knowledge to be able to do that. And he goes into that section talking about how God is invisible. But yet you and I, we see the wind blow by when it moves the leaves and the grass, even though we don't see the wind itself. We see the effect of the wind, as Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3, 1 through 8. Well, we're in use 3. I put it on the board here at the top. Again, what use 3 is. This is the way Charnock wrote it. If it be the atheist's folly to deny or doubt of the being of God, it is our wisdom to be firmly settled in this truth that God is. And what he stresses over and over again is to be firmly settled in it. Have no doubt in your mind. If you have doubts in your mind about the existence of God, it will affect you and how you live. It will affect your worship of God and how you serve God. So that's the contrast with the atheist's folly and foolishness and our wisdom. So here's several points. Number one, we covered this. Without this truth fixed in us, we can never give God the worship due his name. And that's where he went to Malachi chapter 1, where the Israelites were giving the lame and the sick and the leftovers to God. Worship and service go together. And that's where he stresses to say, hey, if you really believe that God is a great king, as he stresses to Malachi, he is a great God, a great king, and he is excellent and perfect in all his ways and who he is, we ought to offer him the best in worship and in service. But it will not happen unless we truly are firmly convinced in our minds God exists and how excellent he is. Okay. Number two. So that's been review as we get into new material here. Number two, without being rooted in this, we cannot order our lives. Without being rooted in this truth that God exists, we cannot order our lives. In other words, you can be sure in our society, and I don't care how many pamphlets they hand out or how many programs and how many counselors and you name it, there will be no order in people's lives if they're in any way atheists. Think of Abraham. Abraham expected deadly violence in any place in which the being of God is not believed and honored. Genesis 20:11. It's that story with Abraham and Abimelech. He told a half-truth because he was scared, remember. His wife Sarah was his half-sister, but he said, she's my sister, protect himself. And it's the idea here, if you look at verse 11 there of Genesis chapter 20, Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, they will kill me on account of my wife, because of how beautiful she was. So she's a beautiful wife. In order to get her, they'll kill me. And that's why he lied and passed a half-truth off as a whole truth. And that's where he tries to explain it there in verse 12. Indeed, she truly is my sister, but she's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And again, early on, remember, we've said with Adam and Eve, you know, who did their children marry? Their brothers and sisters. And that's where early on, the genetic code of human beings hadn't built up all of the genetic mutations that we have today. So it'd be a dangerous thing today. You'd end up with a child with deformities, more than likely, if we did that today. But the key here is saying, hey, Abraham says, because I saw it, surely the fear of God is not in this place. He expected violence. They're going to kill me on account of my wife. They don't fear God. And we have that similarly in our day. There'll be violence among individuals, violence in families. We were just sharing online with my students last night. We had an online live meeting through Microsoft Teams. Part of it was on being the light of the world and trying to be a whistleblower at times in a business to stop bad things from taking place or in one's personal life. And one of the gentlemen told a story where he was 19 years old. He was running and working out at the gym. He's a pretty big guy, fit guy. And he said he was going along in the street and this one man was beating up his wife physically. He said, I tried to step in and stop it. He said, the next thing I remember, waking up in the hospital the next day. Guy could have killed him. He said, I've never been hit so hard in my life, he said. Charnock says this. I included one quote in this section from Charnock here. All our baseness, behaving like animals, all our stupidity, our irrationality. This is where, you know, we sometimes try and think about how people make decisions in sin. But it's not all rational. Well, it's just plain stupidity, right? A depraved mind, Romans 1:28. But all our baseness, all our stupidity, all our dullness, all our wanderings and vanity spring from a wavering and unsettledness in this principle. about the existence of God. All our baseness, stupidity, dullness, wanderings where there's no purpose in life, just wandering as the wind blows. All our vanity, wasting time, spring from a wavering and unsettledness in this principle. If you are absolutely convinced that God exists, and the chief lawgiver and judge, and that you're accountable to Him for how you spend your time, how you spend your money, what you do with the gifts and talents He's given you, and He is just, holy, and He will punish on Judgment Day the wicked, hell, eternal torment. But He will reward the good. He will reward the righteous, those who seek Him by faith in Christ and love Him and want to obey Him. Psalm 14, remember what Psalm 14, this is His theme through this whole study. Go back to Psalm 14, look again at 1 through 3. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, no Elohim, no judge over me. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, idolaters. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. What does he see? Baseness, stupidity, dullness, wanderings, vanity among humanity. To fight sentiments of corruption, stir up quickly sentiments of conscience. God exists. I'm accountable to Him. It has a tendency to focus our thoughts, right? We have a purpose. God exists, and our purpose is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So it gives order and structure to our lives, purpose in our marriages, purposes in our business, employers or employees, purpose in the church, purpose even in our recreation, down to what we eat and drink, to do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Point three, without it, without a belief in the existence of God firmly fixed in our minds, without it, we cannot have any comfort in our lives. Charnock says this, if we waver in this principle, to whom should we make our complaints and our afflictions? Who are you going to plead for comfort and compassion and mercy? Where, he continues, where should we meet with supports? How could we satisfy ourselves with the hopes of a future happiness? I put Ephesians 2:12 there. Ephesians 2:12. The Apostle Paul in that section there is speaking primarily to Gentiles and how we, the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, were without the covenants, right? Strangers and exiles. But he says, we were without Christ, without God, without hope. And that's where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I cannot imagine a worse condition. Remember, he wrote a book on depression. People who have no hope in the midst of afflictions. Now, we've got like the end of Romans 8. It may appear that we're sheep for the slaughter, but guess what? In Christ, we are super conquerors, more than conquerors. And we know nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. We know that He has promised to work all things together for our good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. And we have someone to pray to, right? But without a firm belief in the existence of God, we cannot have any comfort in our lives, really. Charnock goes on, says, there is a sweetness in the meditation of God's existence and that He is a creator. There is a sweetness in the meditation of God's existence and that He is a creator. Go to Psalm 104, Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are Your works. Works of creation. In wisdom, You have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Right? And continues pondering all of these wonderful creatures God made. There's a sweetness in it. Remember what Peter said, 1 Peter 4:19? 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. As to a faithful Creator. There's a sweetness in the meditation of His existence. And that is a Creator, a faithful Creator. That He is good. He provides us rains and fruitful seasons. Think of all the good that we've talked about with the connection between the heavenly stars and earth, the sunshine and the plants, and ourselves and our own ecosystems here, and all that God provides for us. God is good. Point four. Without the rooting of this principle in our lives, we cannot have a firm belief of Scripture. Without the rooting of this principle, without a firm belief of God's existence, we cannot have a firm belief of Scripture. You can't argue against this logic. Charnock says, the belief of a God must necessarily precede the belief of any revelation. Logically, that's true. God must exist before you'd say He revealed anything. Charnock continues, he says, Moses begins with the author of creation. Right? We know Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Moses begins with the author of creation before he treats the promise of redemption, which you have in the, when the curses are laid out in Genesis chapter 3. And her seed will crush the head of the serpent. This is where Charnock continues. Paul preached God as creator before he preached Christ as mediator. I put Acts 17:24. Acts 17:24. This is his sermon at the Areopagus, remember? Acts 17:24. In Athens, the philosophical center of ancient Greece. I'll get it in context with verse 22 and following. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, the objects or images of their worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing Him, I proclaim to you. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it begins with God as creator. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And that's before He proclaims Christ as Redeemer, where God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Verse 30, turn from their sin, put faith in Christ, because He has anointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising Him from the dead. This is just a short summary of His sermon, but we know what He was sharing in the marketplace if you look back at verse 18. When He came across certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Another said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, the personal work of Christ. Resurrection follows death, death on a cross. When he got to Athens and he preached his sermon, he began with creation. God is creator. And that's why this is key. For us today, in an age that is strongly influenced by Darwinian evolutionary theory, you talk to people, you have to be starting with the idea that God created all things. It's the starting point. It's the starting point of Holy Scripture, special revelation, right? You're speaking to somebody who believes in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. But it's a starting point dealing with pagans. Right? Here in Athens. God is creator. That he's the author of creation. Remember, author and authority, how close those terms are. Right? Authority, just remove the end of it, you got author, right? At the beginning of authority. Authority is the right to command. And what is Paul laying out at the very end? God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness in Christ. Because he's the author of all things, he has authority over all things. And as we've said, this is where the atheist doesn't like the idea of somebody else telling him what to do, doesn't like the idea of somebody else having authority over him, so that he knows he's got to do away with the idea of God as creator, so that he can supposedly have absolute freedom to do whatever he wants at any moment. It really is the crux of the whole matter. Is there a creator of the universe or not? Charnock continues here, thus says the Lord, 127 times in Scripture, all the thus says the Lord would mean nothing if there were no Lord who speaks. That's one way he says it. If God does not exist, all the thus says the Lord would be meaningless if there were no Lord who speaks. It's connected with the authority of Scripture, right? That's what a pastor is. You know, it's Piper who has said that. What is a preacher? What is a preacher? He heralds the good news. Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye what the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, has to say today. This sort of preacher. Charnock continues, the more we are strengthened in this principle of the existence of God, the more credit we shall be able to give to divine revelation, to rest in his promise, and to reverence his precept. The authority of all depends upon the being of the revealer. I'll read it again. The more we are strengthened in this principle of the existence of God, the more credit we shall be able to give to divine revelation, to rest in his promise, and to reverence his precept, his command. The authority of all depends upon the being of the revealer. Unquote. The right to command, the authority. And this is where we must think. In every line we read, God is speaking to us here. Who? The creator of the universe. We have his very words, the very oracles of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 2. So, we have a couple points here, A and B. Kind of secondary points that he makes under this section, under use 3. So, A, study God in the creatures as well as in the Scriptures. Remember, theologians make a distinction between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is to a general audience, with a general knowledge of God through his works of creation. Special revelation is in the Scriptures that gives us special knowledge of God. God is three persons in one essence. God is Redeemer, for example. And that's part of this emphasis in this series. And I've tried to stress it. Be scientists. Don't just study this revelation. Study the revelation of God and creation. Sometimes theologians will ask you this. I was in a church once and they asked this to everyone. And it was a church with several hundred people. And they said, do you believe that God's revelation in creation is infallible? Raise your hand. I raised my hand. Not many people raise their hand. If it's revelation from God, God is infallible, and therefore whatever He reveals to us is infallible. So not only is this infallible and inerrant, but His revelation in creation is infallible and inerrant. That was in a conservative PCA church I was in once. That was interesting. I don't know why the pastor did that. Our problem is our own minds. Do we correctly interpret and understand it? You have the same issue with Scripture, by the way, remember, right? Just because somebody can read doesn't mean they're going to understand this correctly. That's the same with God's general revelation in creation. Study God in the creatures as well as in the Scriptures. Charnock says, God must be read wherever He is legible. Legible. Yeah. Pastor Ron jokes when he writes that sometimes his writing on the board is not legible. Or you can't read it. Look at it, you can't understand it. God must be read wherever He is legible. Wherever He can be understood. The creatures are one book wherein He has writ a part of the excellency of His name. Unquote. So Charnock says, God must be read wherever He is legible. The creatures are one book wherein He has writ a part of the excellency of His name. Psalm 8, verse 9. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. That's a Semitic or Jewish way of saying God's attributes. Who He is, His name. Look at Romans 1:20 that we've covered. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His name. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood. They're legible. Being understood by the things that are made. Creatures. This book of creation. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It always saddens me. I've said it before, but it saddens me when Christians say they hate science. If you hate science, you're not understanding glorious things you can learn about God by meditating on scientific things. Charnock says, this is kind of a paraphrase of something he wrote, but though the appearance of God is clear in the Scripture, do not neglect creation. Though the appearance of God is clear in the Scripture, do not neglect creation. One book may have it a little bit clear with words. Words always give us more detail than actions. Charnock continues, nature is not contrary to Scripture, nor Scripture to nature. Unless we should think God contrary to Himself, who is the author of both. Unquote. Read it again. Nature is not contrary to Scripture, nor Scripture to nature, unless we should think God contrary to Himself, who is the author of both. Unquote. Contrary, the idea of contradiction. God will not contradict or deny Himself. He's the author of both. And what He says in one will be consistent with what He says in another. I put no double theory of truth. No double theory of truth. You remember Averroes? Averroes, I shared that in America and Western Civilization. Averroes died in 1198 A.D. He was an Islamic thinker. And he was one with the rediscovery of Aristotle's writings. Ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle, and many Islamic thinkers were studying Aristotle in the Middle Ages. And he was one who embraced several of Aristotle's thoughts. One of Aristotle's thoughts was this material realm is eternal, not created. Averroes, you remember, got himself in some big trouble in the Islamic faith. There they threatened him with the death penalty. And he came up with this double theory of truth, that In nature and science, there's one truth, but in theology, there's a different truth. And I guess it appeased the Islamic leaders of the day and saved his life. But that ended up actually going into this double theory of truth became prominent, I think it was at the University of Paris, in Christianity, at the time of Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas died 1274 AD, so about 100 years later, after Averroes. What happened is it became dominant within certain Christian thinkers, a double theory of truth. What Charnock is giving you is Thomas Aquinas' view. This is how Thomas Aquinas addressed anyone who has a notion that says there's one type of truth that you get through science, but there's a whole different type of truth that can contradict the science that's in theology. And Thomas Aquinas said, oh no, with nature and grace, or with science and faith, God is the author of both. And because he's the author of both, one will not contradict the other. Ever. Now, it's possible the theologian may have a wrong understanding, and it's possible the scientist may have a wrong understanding. But God himself never contradicts himself. So if we ever have conflict between science and theology, between nature and grace, somebody has a misunderstanding among humans. God is the author of both, and he will never be contrary or contradict himself. So study God in the creatures as well as in the scriptures. He's the author of both. And we've looked in this whole study where God directed Job to go to creation, Job 38, 39, etc. God's arguing his points to Job from creation, in the book of creation. Okay, study God in the creatures as well as in the scriptures. B, this second added point, here under use 3, view God in your own experiences of him. That's the way he puts it. View God in your own experiences of him. Experience. This is one I've listened to Piper on once. And he tends to go a little bit more to this place right here. He's an experiential kind of guy. And he tends to poo-poo a little bit of the high academic apologetic. For the average person, though, this is a huge evidence for the existence of God, and it's a part of Scripture. We don't deny it. Charnock does not deny it. Charnock, in this whole thing, has laid out rational arguments for the existence of God, grounded in creation and in Scripture. And yet here, what does he say? View God in your own experiences of him. Oh, taste and see that God is good. This is what Charnock says. There is a taste and a sight of his goodness, though no sight of his essence. There is a taste and sight of his goodness, though no sight of his essence. He's an invisible God. Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So this is the way Charnock puts it. Many a man knows not how to prove honey to be sweet by his reason, but by his sense. By sense, we have the five senses, right? Taste being one of them. But by his sense, and if all the reason in the world be brought against it, he will not be reasoned out of what he tastes. Unquote. Read it again. Many a man knows not how to prove honey to be sweet by his reason, but by his sense of taste. And if all the reason in the world be brought against it, he will not be reasoned out of what he tastes. Have you tasted the goodness of God? Experienced it? Have you experienced the great change? Are you converted? An evidence for the existence of God. Tasted God is good. It's a hard thing because experiences, again, this is where we're the interpreter of them. And the danger there is that you can go off into some crazy heresies if you just move by experience, not directed and guided by the truth of God's Word. This is a part of Scripture, and this is a part of our experience. It's an experience of God. It's the pursuit of God. We'll taste and see that He is good. To walk with Him along life's narrow way. We pray that He'd be a living, bright reality. Hudson Taylor? That we would experience His goodness every day. And it's an evidence for the existence of God to say, I've tasted it. I've experienced it. And that's where Piper would say, you can't argue me out of it when you've tasted the goodness and sweetness of God in Jesus Christ. The burden of my sin has been rolled away. I'm at peace with God. I'm forgiven. I'm justified. I'm an adopted son of God, an heir of a heavenly inheritance. You can't take these things away from me. I've experienced the goodness of God. I don't like, though, when they say that all of the other rational arguments for God, that they place almost greater weight on this to convert someone, to try and persuade someone of the truth of Scripture. This is for ourselves. Study God and the creatures as well as the Scriptures and view God in your own experiences. This is to be firmly convinced in your own mind as a Christian. But in terms of apologetics, giving a defense for the reason with hope within us, this is a part of personal testimony. To say, I've tasted it, I know it. But how are you going to convince the unbeliever and the skeptic? They may say, well, that's your taste buds. I have different taste buds. I mean, how are you going to persuade them? If you end up with healings, then you're into the signs and wonders. Well, an evil generation seeks a sign. Jesus said, I'll give them one sign, the sign of Jonah. We must be careful with experience, right? There's warnings on that. We are, in a sense, as Christians, to view God in our experiences of Him. This is a part of the whole walk with God. He's restored a relationship. We'd been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and now we're back to a loving relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Christ died the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God, right? 1 Peter 3:18. William Wilberforce was a little older. He had his days of gambling and drinking and late-night singing and all the partying and carousing. And when one's converted as a child, young, where the great change was what? Stealing cookies from the mother's cookie jar, you know, compared to not. The experience of the one who was hardened in sin and is no longer has fishing as an idol or any, you know what I'm saying, then the experience, the great change William Wilberforce spoke of, means something heavy. And this is where we know the doctrine of total depravity in Scripture when you study it. So those who have been brought to faith as children in Christian homes, hey, you study the doctrine of total depravity and what you would otherwise be if it wasn't for the grace of God. So you know a great change took place because of God's truth revealed in Scripture. But you also have to think about all of the other evidences for the existence of God in creatures as well as given to us in the Scriptures. God exists. You have your experience, yes, but God exists. It's rationally true. And that's what I'm saying. What I'm saying there is your own. And your own can be different from one person to another. With how lost one was when you were brought to faith in Christ and converted. And remember, it's a more glorious conversion for a young child. Now you have a whole life to live for the glory of God. That D.L. Moody phrase, right? With the D.L. Moody Pastor Ron shared many times where he had, what was it, 2.5 conversions? Yeah, and they go, 2.5? What are you talking about? Well, the one had half their life, they're already wasted. You know, that's not the most glorious conversion. The one is where they have the whole life to live for the glory of God. Okay, use four. The final use. Is it, he asked the question, is it a folly to deny or doubt of the being of God? And that's why I put a definitive yes. It is a folly to deny or doubt of the being of God. So that's, you know, that's what's fascinating to say. He gets to the very end after all of his arguments, and then he just simply asks the question to the reader. Okay, what do you think? Is it a folly? Yes, it is a folly to deny or doubt of the being of God. Tronach says, it is a folly also not to worship God. This is what's fascinating to me. Worship, 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 worship. He gets to the very end and says, what's the whole purpose of this? Worship of God. It is a folly, Tronach says, also not to worship God when we acknowledge his existence. Just to acknowledge his existence is not good enough. It is our wisdom then to worship him. Read it again. It is a folly also not to worship God when we acknowledge his existence. It is our wisdom then to worship him. So, it's a folly. The atheist position is foolishness and folly. It's folly to deny or doubt the being of God. But it is also folly not to worship God when we do acknowledge him. And therefore, it's our wisdom to worship God. And that's Romans 1, 21 and 25. Romans 1, 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Even though they knew God, in general revelation, it's so clear, and this is why the argument from universal consent, why every human tribe in the history of humanity has been religious. They know God exists. But they refuse to honor him and worship him as they should and give thanks. Instead, they'd rather worship a creature. Instead. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. General revelation of God is clear in his works of creation that every human being lives in, that we know that there is a Creator. We know it. But rather than honor God, rather than worship him and give thanks, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature instead. Rather than the Creator. Tronach says, a worship is his right as he is the author of our being and fountain of our happiness. By this only we acknowledge his deity, though we may profess his being, yet we deny that profession in neglects of worship. People may say they believe in the existence of God. But if they neglect true worship of him, they're showing their profession is meaningless. And this is where he's going to move into a section of practical atheism. That people, in their practice, behave as if they're atheists, even though they have certain things on their lips. I'll read it again. A worship is God's right as he is the author of our being and the fountain of our happiness. By this only we acknowledge his deity, though we may profess his being, yet we deny that profession in neglects of worship. You see that the purpose of God's general revelation in Romans 1:20 is so that we would honor him and glorify him and worship him as his creator, and give thanks for his goodness in our lives. Tronach says, to deny God a worship is as great a folly as to deny his being. To deny God a worship is as great a folly as to deny his being. And that is why when we gather together in worship, it's important. Tronach wrote this. I thought it was interesting. He said, the Jews give a reason why man was created in the evening of the Sabbath. The sixth day, the very end of creation. And what comes next? Sabbath. Seventh day of the week. So the Jews give a reason why man was created in the evening of the Sabbath, because he should begin his being with the worship of his Maker. He was created the sixth day, and the seventh God rested. So what was man doing at the very beginning of his being, his existence? Worship on the Sabbath with God, glorying in his works, meditating upon God as Creator, his goodness. So it's interesting to say the timing there of the sixth day to the seventh, to say, what's our purpose? That's a part of saying, it's a basis to say, what is the chief end or purpose of man? To glorify God by enjoying Him. To worship Him by enjoying Him. We're created late on the sixth day. What? What's next? Sabbath worship. The pagan world is condemned. Though they knew God, they did not honor or worship Him. Right? That's Romans 1:21 we looked at. Romans 1:25. That's why there, as R.C. Sproul would say, there's no such thing as an innocent person in the jungle somewhere. This is the basis of the universal guilt and condemnation of all human beings on planet Earth, and why the missionary must get there to that native in the jungle. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Worship the creature rather than the Creator. Charnock says, he that denies God's being is an atheist to his essence. He that denies God worship is an atheist to his honor. Read it again. He that denies God's being is an atheist to his essence. He that denies God worship is an atheist to his honor. If it is folly to deny the being of God, then certainly we should think of God often. If it is folly and foolishness to deny the very being and existence of God, then we should certainly think of God often. Put Psalm 62, there's a lot you could turn to on this, but Psalm 62, 5 through 8. Psalm of David saying, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Charnock says, the black mark of an ungodly man or an atheist is that God is in none of his thoughts. Psalm 10, verse 4. Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So Charnock says, the black mark of an ungodly man or an atheist is that God is in none of his thoughts. As Christians, we know, we've been going through Colossians 3, we're to set our minds on heavenly things, not on things of the earth. 100% on heavenly things. And verse right before it, where Christ is seated at God's right hand in heaven, end of Colossians 3:1. Our minds are on God and Christ. Charnock says, quote, a God forgotten is as good as no God to us. A God forgotten is as good as no God to us. Romans 1:28. They did not like to retain God in their thoughts, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. They did not like to retain God in their thoughts. For us, it's a delight. We like it. So much of David, you know, he's meditating on his night watch on his bed. You know, he's meditating on God, thinking of God and His law, and meditating upon God's law day and night. You think of Romans, in light of Romans 12, 1 and 2, that our life is to be a living sacrifice to God, a life of worship. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. that God is in our thoughts at all times. And the way to the heart is through the mind. We love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And Charnock is saying, the way he ends it, is to say the whole purpose of all of this thinking is to treasure God as He alone is worth shut, to truly live to worship Him, to praise Him, be filled with an overflowing joy of thankfulness for His goodness, to honor Him and give thanks as to who He is in His excellencies. Which, as we've seen, there's many excellencies of God that are revealed in general revelation of God's goodness to us in creatures and giving us food and drink and how we're fearfully designed and made in His wisdom, how everything connects in ecosystems. Everything on earth is designed for us. God is good, and yet He's just. We have a conscience that convicts of sin. He's the lawgiver of all. There's much of God's eternal power and deity that's revealed in general revelation, where He should be treasured and honored and worshipped out of thanks for who He is, what He's done. And this is where it's not just to win the argument. And this is what you can get sometimes arguing with somebody. You can get trapped into thinking, I just want to win the argument with somebody. But in the end, it's to say, I want you to worship God. He's deserving of our worship.